Hello, everyone. I'm really glad you're here. It's great to have you here at Westside, whether you're with us often or occasionally or for the first time. I am glad you're here today, and I'm always very grateful to be here in this place. My name is Eddie, if we haven't met, and I hope we get a chance to chat. As we made plans for a teaching series called Here Comes Trouble, we knew it would be relevant because trouble is a frequent visitor in all of our lives. An unwelcome visitor for sure, but a familiar one. When we scheduled today's teaching theme, we had no way of knowing what would occur in Chatham a few days ago. We certainly had no understanding of how much pain some of the families would have to bear or how much concern some would carry into the future. To be honest, the enormity, the intensity, the proximity of all of this made me wonder if tabling such a heavy topic would be the compassionate thing to do. And listen, if you have the same question over the next few minutes, I understand. But even if it gets difficult at points, I hope you'll let me guide you into one of the most important conversations human beings can have. It's a conversation about things we all face at some point: suffering, disappointment, and death. It's a conversation about how we expect our lives to play out and the best way to respond when life goes painfully off script. Jesus was never the guy who said, "Let's not talk about it. That's too touchy a topic." One reason so many people went out of their way to hear Jesus teach is because Jesus did address the awkward, uncomfortable, often neglected things. He talked about greed and hypocrisy and forgiveness and racial bias and sex. The mainstream rabbis avoided those themes for obvious reasons, but Jesus went there. He knew the difference between avoidance and compassion, and he knew that true compassion sometimes faces very difficult things. Jesus faced the harsh realities in his life, even when it came to his own suffering, when it came to his death. He faced them with courage and with poise and a firm grasp on who God is and what God wants from his people. Jesus faced those things with tears at times, and he knows what it is to shed tears over hard things. So in John chapter 16, Jesus is having a heart-to-heart talk with his closest friends, his closest followers. And on one hand, his words are full of hope and full of comfort, but not at the expense of truth about the suffering that was awaiting him. Nor did he keep his disciples in the dark about the difficulty that he knew they would soon face. Jesus told them that because the world hated him, they would be hated too, if they identified with him. And he wanted to prepare them for the hard things ahead. So let's look at verse 16 of John chapter 16. Jesus says, "In a little while, you won't see me anymore. But a little while after that, you will see me again." Now, this is not the first time Jesus found a way to tell his friends and followers that he would be put to death and that he would rise from the dead. But every time Jesus mentioned that he would die, his friends acted like it was the first time they had heard that news. Like me when my wife tells me where some unusual kitchen utensil is stored in our kitchen cabinets. She tells me repeatedly where those things go. But every time I hear it, I act like it's the first time that I've been privy to that information. When Sharon visits our son and granddaughter without me in Arizona, I like to have the kitchen clean when she gets home. No big deal. It's a small thing that any perfect husband would do. And apparently some very imperfect husbands also. And here's why you should be absolutely unimpressed. Because every time Sharon gets home, she is greeted by several items on the kitchen counter that I did not put into the cabinets. Do you know why? Because allegedly, I have never been told where those things go. That's what I claim, at least. The truth is that I've asked her a dozen times where they go, but for some reason, I do not retain that information. Now, I remember the scores of all six of my pickleball games at Ladder League last Wednesday. And I can picture every golf hole on a course I've played one time 10 years ago. I remember where I got coffee in Amsterdam on my one visit there, but I cannot recall where the cheese grater goes in our kitchen cabinets. One day, I promise Sharon is going to come home from Arizona and find zero items on the kitchen counter. I will have thrown away the cheese grater, but the counter is going to be perfectly clear. Now, the disciples had heard this before, but when Jesus said, "In a little while, you will not see me for a little while, but then you'll see me again," they were like, "What's he talking about? Where is the cheese grater stored?" Now, you understand what Jesus meant. You understand what Jesus meant when he used these terms because you've probably put it together as I have read it. You know Jesus was saying that it would not be long before he was put to death. And then it would not be long, only a few days, a little while, and he would be alive again. Jesus was trying to teach the disciples that what matters most is not the length of time between these important moments and events. He's trying to teach us that if we will trust him, it will seem like only a little while, especially when we get to the other side of the wait. When Sharon and I are driving in Phoenix and my granddaughter asks Sharon, "How long is it going to be before we get to the Children's Museum?" Sharon will usually look at the GPS and she will give a precise answer, 20 minutes. And if Wren asks, when Wren asks again how long it will be, Sharon might say, "We'll be there in a little while." So Wren says, "How many minutes?" And regardless of whether Sharon says 3 minutes, 10 minutes, or 45 minutes, Wren replies, "That's forever." But we know that, you know that, if she'll just entrust that journey and that wait to us, it will all be worth it. But we don't like to wait. And we especially don't like to wait when we have been separated from someone we love. So waiting always seems like forever when we're looking forward to a reunion with someone, and especially when that person has been taken from us prematurely. It will be a little while before we see them again. It will be a little while until the restaurant meal is served. You've heard that. It'll be a little while and your car will be repaired. It will be a little while until the traffic thins out. It will be a little while before you recover from surgery. It will be a little while before you are reunited with your loved one in eternity. But God knows that if we will entrust the wait to him, trust him with our journey, that it will be worth the wait. Well, even though the disciples should have known what Jesus was talking about, he realized that they did not. So look at what he says in verse 19 of John 16. Jesus says, "Are you asking yourselves what I meant?" He knew they were. "I said, in a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me again. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy." And Jesus then compares this anticipation of being reunited with a loved one, he compares it to a woman expecting a child. And he reminds his friends that once the baby is born, the mother barely mentions the intense labor. I mean, maybe when she's comparing notes with another mom who's given birth, but the mother doesn't talk about the labor very much compared to how much she celebrates the baby. Her focus is on the child and the joy the child brings. And then Jesus ties all of this together in verse 22. He says, "So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy." Friend, there is a joy that overcomes even the most painful loss. And there is a reunion that is coming that will shroud the pain and the misery of those losses. It's very hard to believe on this side, but Jesus, the one who keeps all of his promises, said that's how it will be for us on the other side. And I love that promise. And I also admire the integrity of Jesus' words. We do not want to hear that we will face loss and sorrow. What did Jesus say to his followers? You're going to have pain. You're going to be miserable for a while. We do not want to hear that we are going to have to wait. And we do not want to hear that we're going to misunderstand some things along the way. Jesus said all of those things to his friends. But Jesus wanted to prepare his followers for what lay ahead. Look at verses 32 and 33 of John 16. Jesus told his friends, "But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Anyone live that? "But take heart, because I've overcome the world." The world is a tough place to live. I, Jesus said, have overcome the world. You see, when we know how the story ends, that's called assurance. When we know how the story ends and we know the ending will be good, that is the best kind of assurance. So we can take courage and we can hold on to hope even in the darkest times. We do not enjoy hearing that we will have many trials, that we will experience many sorrows. We don't want to hear that we will have to wait for our sorrows to be resolved. But Jesus tells the truth about pain and suffering, and he also tells the truth about the resources that we have to overcome it. There is no doubt that you and I will eventually agree with Jesus that eternal joy always outweighs earthly pain every time. But it would be so much better if we trust him now, even before we experience it. He will give us so much peace and so much joy that we did not think we could have in these circumstances if we will trust him now and believe his promise is true. Christian Wyman's 39th birthday present was a cancer diagnosis. He was a rising star in the publishing world, but his life was disrupted from an earthly perspective, and it was stolen by a terrible disease. As his disease progressed, it took a horrible toll on Christopher's body. Bones withered, bodily functions could not be controlled. The muscles in his face and arms and legs stopped working at his command. And at the end, he could not feed himself and he could not walk. Wyman said that his faith had evaporated during his college years as he sat under secular professors who mocked those who take Christianity seriously. So when he received his diagnosis, he had not considered himself a person of faith for a long time. And you might guess that being struck by such a cruel disease would finish off whatever might be left of his faith. But ironically, Christian Wyman said that he found his way back to God, not in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering. And he said he was compelled to believe again because of the way Jesus suffered, the authentic, credible way that Jesus suffered on the cross. And as he read those passages, they had a depth of meaning to him that he just didn't grasp before he had begun suffering himself. And he realized that Jesus' agony on the cross means that God truly does identify with human suffering. He is not distant. He has come into our realm. He has stepped into our space, and he has experienced the worst kind of suffering. And Christopher Wyman reasoned that if God's will for Jesus could be accomplished through Jesus' suffering, then God's will for Christian Wyman could be accomplished, not just in spite of his suffering, but through his suffering. Friend, there is so much more in chapters 14 through 17 of John's gospel. I hope you'll read them later today or at the beginning of this week. But before we leave, I want to highlight three important takeaways from this part of Jesus' conversation with his friends in John 16. Here's the first one. It is normal to be perplexed by how God works. Are you sometimes at a loss to understand how God is working in the world or in your life? Did you notice how the section of scripture that we explored began? Jesus said something, and what did his followers, his friends do? The men who had spent day and night with Jesus for 3 years responded by saying, "Does anybody know what Jesus is talking about? I don't know what he's saying. I was hoping you knew. What does he mean by a little while?" A man who deeply desired a promotion at work could not understand why God had not opened the door. He had prayed for his advancement. He had finished his work assignments ahead of time. He had spoken only positive words in the workplace. He had even enjoyed social events with his boss. And when he had nearly given up on the promotion, he finally got the news for which he'd waited. He was being promoted to regional manager. And he thought, "This is what I've been waiting on." His reward for the promotion was a modest pay increase, more time away from his family, an overflowing inbox, and one direct report who constantly complained while producing little work. And the man soon realized that his step up the corporate ladder was actually a step down in quality of life. But just before he planned a request to return to his old job, he was recruited for his dream position at a nonprofit. And when he asked what led them to offer him the job, the board replied that his recent promotion suggested he was leadership material, a promotion that made him miserable, and that he was prepared to give back. So here's the reality, friend. Interpreting life's twists and turns is very difficult. And rather than trying to interpret them perfectly, what we should do is instead trust the shepherd of our souls. Because when a challenge comes your way, it may eventually lead to something very desirable. And when a good thing comes your way, it may prove to be more of a burden than a blessing. If you win the lottery, but it ruins your relationships because everyone wants a cut, is that really a blessing? If you battle an illness that draws you closer to God and closer to family, is that really a curse? Bob Buford asked a friend, "How did you like your heart attack?" And his buddy was offended and reminded Buford, "Hey, I almost died." But then Buford asked, "So is your marriage stronger today than before your heart attack?" And the man admitted that he and his wife were closer than ever. Then Buford asked, "Are you closer to your children since your heart attack?" And Buford says, "We all talk several times a week now." And then Buford asked him, "Are material things less important to you since your heart attack?" And the man confessed that he spent far less time obsessing over money and possessions. So Buford asked him again, "So how was your heart attack?" Let's stop pretending that we can see around the next corner and interpret everything that happens, and let's instead entrust our whole lives to God and allow him to shepherd and guide our journey come what may. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, we read, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord." Have you found that to be true, that God's thoughts are different than yours? "And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine." Look, God is never confused about what he is doing, though we often are. God is never disillusioned by what happens in this world, though we often are. So offer your whole life to him. Seek him in all circumstances. Entrust your very best days to him. Offer them to him for his glory. Entrust your very worst days to him. And offer them to him to see what he will do. That leads to a second takeaway. And you know this, but we need the reminder. Heartache is unavoidable. There's no one I admire more in the pages of Scripture than the Apostle Paul. In fact, if there was anyone that God should have shielded from hardship, then Paul was the guy. He gave up so much to follow Jesus. He was so devoted to God's work and Jesus' mission. But Paul repeatedly made noble plans to advance the kingdom of God that resulted in great difficulty and in great pain for him. And you know he had to be tempted to look up to heaven and say, God, what do you want? I've given you my whole life. Once Paul had a vision that he should take the gospel to Macedonia, which is modern Greece for you and me, and Paul concluded that this was a prompt from God, and so he went. But when he got to Philippi in Greece, he was beaten. So he traveled to Thessalonica, which he also had to flee to save his life. And only later did it become clear that the letters that Paul wrote to those churches after he had to hastily leave them were intended to be a part of our New Testament scriptures. You see, God was up to something big that incorporated Paul's suffering. And if Paul had required himself to understand it all in order to trust God, he would not have trusted God. But Paul entrusted God with all of it. The best things in his life and the worst things in his life, he entrusted it to God. And that is why the Apostle Peter wrote in his letter, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." Dear friends, don't be surprised, Peter said, but we are surprised. We're surprised almost every time trouble comes our way. And we find it difficult to be glad, as Peter said. I'm always surprised when some big challenge interrupts my life. And I'm surprised by how long some other people must endure some form of suffering. A cousin of mine passed away a few days ago. She was diagnosed with a brain tumor 40 years ago. It was surgically removed, but her health has been in jeopardy for the last four decades, 40 years. Is a long time to be sick. Do you recall earlier from today's teaching how long Jesus told his disciples he would be away from them? What was that phrase? A little while. Well, look at what God says to you about your trials. In 1 Peter 1:6, we read, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for," finish that phrase, "a little while." God is making you the same promise Jesus made to his closest followers. If you will hang on for a little while, if you will trust him even with the things you don't like and the things you don't understand, it will be so worth it. You can do it, friend. You can hang on to God. And the good news is, he is going to hang on to you also. Here's a third takeaway. And this one is an important warning. Because we have a God who allows us to suffer, it should not surprise us that we also have an enemy who seeks to exploit our suffering. Do you know this? Do you know you have an enemy that whenever you suffer, that enemy wants you to think the wrong thing about your hardship? I don't know what your understanding of Satan is, but my primary understanding of Satan actually comes from Jesus. Jesus did not speak of Satan as if he were a fictional personification of evil. Jesus spoke of Satan as an actual being. And in John 8:44, this is what Jesus said about him. "He has always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You don't want that said about you. And you don't want that said about you by Jesus, because he's always right. If you ever watch Jimmy Fallon, you know he sometimes plays a game with celebrity guests in which they receive a random item, and then they are to describe that item to Jimmy without Jimmy being able to see the item. Have you seen this game? But this is a competition, so the guests can either describe the item that they have been given, or the guests can describe a completely different item and try to make Jimmy think that they are describing what's in front of them. And then Jimmy has to guess whether or not they are truthfully describing the item in front of them, or if they are lying to trick him and to win the game. If he thinks they're lying, he says, "You lie," and he shouts it. Well, according to Jesus, the enemy of your soul is an infamous and effective liar, and he is going to falsely describe the events and the circumstances that you encounter in this world. And he is going to attempt to mischaracterize your problems and your trials and your losses. He will lie to you. And the thing he probably lies most often about is tragedy and pain and death. And his lies are so convincing. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be so sick. If God was really good, he would not allow children to suffer. If God was powerful, he would stop every injustice. And sometimes his lies are designed to demoralize you and me. If you were really a child of God, you would not have difficulties like this in your life. Or if you're in a valley, it's because you took a wrong turn. So you must be a poser. You must be a counterfeit. Satan is such a skilled liar. He was able to convince a third of the angels in heaven to rebel against God. Now, how capable a liar do you have to be to convince creatures who live in the presence of God to turn on him? So remember and be warned that every word Satan speaks is either a lie or, even more sinister, a truth he wants you to misapply. What Satan doesn't want you to realize or remember is that he is the source of all the loss and all the tragedy and all the sickness and all the death. He lied to Adam and Eve to bring those things into the world because he wanted to spoil and destroy God's creation, and he still wants to do it. Everything we despise most about this world and everything we dislike in ourselves can be traced right back to Satan. But he will lie to you as much as you will allow it. A man was offered the chance to buy a Rolex watch by a street vendor in South America. The price was $50. Well, at that price, you know it was fake. I know the Rolex was a fake, and the man knew that it was a fake. Now, I'm more familiar with Timex than Rolex, but a genuine Rolex features an oyster case, which provides an incredibly high level of water resistance. A Rolex was once worn by a long-distance swimmer during a 10-hour swim, and the watch worked perfectly afterward. So the man asked the street vendor to place that watch in a glass of water for 10 minutes, and he said, "If the watch does not leak, if it's still working after 10 minutes in the water, then I'll gladly give you $100 for it." And the street vendor walked away in frustration because the watch was a knockoff and it wouldn't withstand the test. God is not on vacation. He is not uncaring. He is not trying to break us or hurt us, but he will allow us to be tested, sometimes severely tested, by grief and loss. Why? To validate our trust in him, to demonstrate that our faith is the real thing and that he is the real thing. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says, "These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." So pass the test, friend. It may be agonizing, it may be painful, but pass the test. If you struggle to trust God as you have reflected on the terrible tragedy of the last few days in our community. I understand. If you've discovered that your faith was not previously built to withstand such a heartbreaking loss, on a human level, I get it. But let this truth comfort and help you today. The presence of trouble does not equal the absence of God. How did David put it in the 23rd Psalm? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Evil and God are coexisting in this time, in this realm. And I'll just say it. I wish God had intervened to save the lives of those children. I wish he had done that. But God is playing the long game. Jesus has overcome the world by defeating death. And here's the reality, friend. He is the only one who has done so. He is the only hope we have in the face of death. So here's the question. If you are not going to trust in Jesus because God allows some terrible things to happen, who are you going to trust? If any part of you believes that you're going to make sense of the world by not believing in God, you will not make sense of the world. Only faith can make sense of that kind of tragedy and that kind of suffering. Only faith can do that. Atheism cannot do that. Atheism offers no hope. If death disturbs us, the only wise response is to put our trust in the only one who has conquered death, the one who conquered the grave, and his name is Jesus.